I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 14 through 29 together this morning. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And then I will pray for His mercy on us as we study together. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And when she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you this morning and we read these words. It is a sober story. Lord, help us to see what the martyrdom of John the Baptist teaches us about courage. And help us to see the difference that it is to make in our lives today and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and for the rest of our days. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be courageous in the name of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've been really encouraged lately by some stories of failure. Now, that may sound a bit strange, but it really shouldn't. But we all have the tendency to read our Bibles and gravitate toward the way we want things to be, rather than seeing everything that is there. Some of the greatest heroes in the history of the world have been failures. They've been people who, by any way of examining from the outside, looking at their lives in a temporal sense, were not successful. But rather, they failed. Let me tell you a couple of the stories that I've heard and explain the way they've encouraged me. When we think about the civil rights era and many churches that were segregated and intentionally so, whether it was in the documents or not, I tend to think about that era and become almost deflated, because it seems like among those who profess belief in the confidence in the authority of the Bible, it seemed like almost everybody was unfaithful. Yet, I know a man who's a pastor now, and he tells the story of when he was a young boy. He was in rebellion. Didn't want anything to do with the faith in the church, so his dad was a pastor. And then one night, he was in the other room, and some men from the church barged in his father's study. And they said, "We want you to stop reaching out to black people." And he heard his father say, "No." And the men said, "Now listen, we've got friends in the KKK," which probably meant they were in the KKK. "We've got friends in the KKK, and you're going to regret it if you don't stop." And he heard his father say, "Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. What do I care about the KKK?" And then he said, "Get out of my house." And they fired him. Doesn't have a nice, pretty ending, does it? They fired him. But his son, who's a pastor now, said, "At that moment, I said to myself, my dad really believes this stuff." And he said, that night, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his dad's faithful example, his pastor failure dad, is the reason he's a Christian and the reason he preaches the gospel today. Heard another story about a young man in that area who went to pastor a church in Georgia. He had real burdens about these racial issues, but he committed to himself that for 5 years he would not speak on the issue, because he wanted, when he addressed it, this people to know how much he loved them and how much he was integrated in the community. And he did it. And right after that 5 years was up, there was a particular Sunday and a family that he knew that he'd been inviting to church who came to church on a given Sunday. And he watched at the back of the church as his deacons were pushing the family out the door. And he took off in the pulpit and ran to the back of the church. And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I demand you to stop and walk the family in." That afternoon, they called a business meeting and fired him. There's all kinds of stories like that. But we don't know very many of them, because these men were failures, at least in an earthly sense. There are not biographies written about them. Many of these men, these faithful men, these bold men, these courageous men, were blackballed in the community and ended up spending their life as a Christian working construction or selling insurance. You were pastoring a church, you got fired, and now you're selling insurance. That seems like to be a story of failure, a lack of success. And yet the reason we don't know many of these stories is because these men were courageous. We don't tend to write books about pastors who couldn't keep churches, but they're heroes. And there's so many more than we know. We do not know the name of many of our heroes. And we have to understand that. We have to believe that. Because it's not just pastors that come to the crossroads and obedience means temporal failure and compromise means temporal success. It's not just pastors. It's all of us. When we talk about the glory of God, we tend to like to drift toward the triumphant stories. The glory of God, Daniel in the lion's den, a God who can shut the mouths of lions and deliver His people, and rightly so, that is a manifestation of the glory of God. But the glory of God is also seen in faithful and courageous pastors who are willing to be fired to stand for the truth. And the glory of God is also seen in faithful believers who end up in prison and even who end up with their head being severed and placed on a platter. You see, this story is a story about the glory of God, the power of God, the might of God. Mark tells this story in his gospel. The way Mark tells stories is a very quick pace. If you think about the Gospels in terms of the way we think about stories, this is the action movie account of what was going on. It's quick. It moves at a rapid pace. And one of the things that Mark likes to do is he likes to sandwich stories. That is, he's talking about one thing, and then he talks about it again, and in between he tells a different story. But what is in between is to shape how we think about the way the story was being told. It's a sandwich. The way that works here is that in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, we see Jesus sending His apostles out on mission, proclaiming the truth, representing the kingdom. In chapter 6, verse 30, after the verses we're considering, it says this: the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. So that's what this is about. This is about the mission of those who follow Christ. He sent out the disciples on mission. All of a sudden He tells us His story. And then He says they came back and told Him about the mission, all that they had done and taught. So whatever this story is about, whatever this insertion in the narrative is about, it's about shaping the way we think about being on mission with Jesus in the world. And that's sobering. Because this isn't a triumphant text if we don't zoom back and look at the bigger picture. It's a disturbing text. It's the story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. You see, the story of John the Baptist and the fact that his head ends up on a platter is to shape how the followers of Christ are to think about their mission. Gospel success does not equate to worldly success all the time. We tend to think if the gospel's working really powerful among us, things will go our way in the larger culture and we will be more comfortable. And yet this text is saying, put the brakes on that. You cannot evaluate your life in the way an unbeliever evaluates their life, because you're not doing the same thing. Lest we have any doubt how we are to evaluate John the Baptist's life. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. In Jesus' evaluation, He was the greatest man of His time up until that day. This is greatness. This is success in the kingdom. But success in the kingdom often looks like failure in the world. In this section that's sandwiched, Jesus teaches His disciples how to think about the mission in the world. And the first thing He points to is the issue of fear. Look with me there, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Now, King Herod here is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He's a colonial ruler on behalf of Rome that's ruling this region. He didn't really have the name, the title of king. That had been stripped from the Herods at this point. But we see he refers to himself as king and wants to be known as king. He heard of it, meaning he heard of Jesus and what he was teaching and what he was doing in the name of his kingdom. Somebody bringing a kingdom into your midst when you see yourself as a king is seen as a threat. So Herod had heard of Jesus' words and deeds of his kingdom, but he had also heard of these disciples that were going out in his name. They went out and bore the words of the kingdom. They did the deeds of the kingdom. And Herod hears about this, and he wonders, because he hears stories about miraculous things going on, what is this? What is happening? And he's gripped with fear. Somebody says, it's John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Well, that's Herod's worst nightmare. He beheaded him, even though he knew he was a righteous man. Somebody else says, no, it's Elijah. Remember the coming one? Elijah would come. So it's Elijah returned from the dead doing these incredible things. Somebody else says, no. It's a prophet like the prophets of old who is here now. But notice what Herod says. He's sure he knows. Verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He is filled with a sense of fear. Fear that he knows exactly what this is, and it is his worst nightmare. One whom he cut his head off is now come back, and that means he's in big trouble. A righteous man at that. By the way, the story goes backward and forward. It points back to a story earlier, but it also points ahead to another ruler who knew a man was righteous. But for the self-protection of saving his own skin, he had him killed. A cowardly act of self-preservation, doing what he knew was an injustice. That man's name was Pilate, and the man he had killed's name was Jesus. Herod is afraid. I've been reminding you over and over that fear is something we all face. There is no one who doesn't face fear. The issue is not whether or not we will be afraid, but the question is how will we respond when we are afraid? And there are really two ways to respond. One way is to be mastered by our fear. To allow the fear to control us, to refuse to face it, to back away, to self-protect, to preserve ourselves. That way of responding to fear always means a self-protecting cowardice. There's another way to respond to fear, and that is to face it. That is to be afraid but move ahead anyway. And the only way you do that is you believe that there is something more important than fear. Now, that's always true with courage. Somebody does a courageous act because they believe something is more important than their fear. They hear somebody in the house and they have a child there and their child is more important to them than facing this, even though their heart's beating. But for the Christian, courage is knowing that there is someone more important than fear. The Lord God Almighty. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Christian has but one Lord and Master, and the name of the Lord and Master is not fear. The name of the Lord and Master is Jesus. the Lord God Almighty. Now, Herod's fear was rooted in his conviction of sin. He has a flashback that reminds him of exactly what he had done. He knew that he was guilty in his actions of what he did with John. And so the story takes us back into that flashback. It retells the story. So we know that Herod's present fear is rooted in his fearful actions in the past. But we see that just as here, then, Herod was under conviction. We see that in verses 17 through 21. Look with me beginning in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So Herod has an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And he ends up divorcing his wife and her divorcing her husband, his brother, and he ends up marrying her. Just a web of immorality in this one who is to be the ruler of this area, the leader of this land. But look as it continues. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John the Baptist is publicly calling out Herod for his unethical and immoral lifestyle and repudiating him as being morally disqualified from leading. He is wrong for what he was doing. He is immoral. He is not fit to lead. Now, John has no power or authority to save himself from a retaliation by Herod. Herod's wife, Herodias, wants John dead. Now the text tells us that Herod doesn't want to kill John because he believes that he's a righteous man. And in fact, even though he doesn't like being publicly called out, there's something about John that makes Herod want to keep him safe and even to listen to him. He's torn here. He's under conviction. There is an opportunity here for Herod to listen to John and to repent. To say, yes, John, you are right. What I've done is sin. How can I get on a right path? There's that opportunity here. But I want you to notice that that opportunity is only possible because John is willing to speak. He's willing to call out a public leader publicly, to call him to account. I was in my seminary class. I teach in preaching this week. One of my students raised his hand and he says, you know, I've noticed that you will publicly speak about politicians. And you will even publicly denounce politicians. In fact, I even saw something where you said that a politician wasn't worthy of your vote because he was immoral and unethical. Do you have the right to do that? I said, not only do I have the right, I have the responsibility. I hope you understand that. Now, I have no business coming in this pulpit and talking about matters that are just simply matters of political preference, which the Word of God doesn't inform or speak directly to. I have no business doing that. That would be becoming a campaign manager for somebody. That's inappropriate. Right? There's all kinds of issues I might have opinions on, but they aren't thus saith the Lord opinions. So I've got no business doing that here. But if I am unwilling to come in this pulpit and speak to moral and ethical issues that the Bible clearly speaks to, then I don't deserve to be in this pulpit. I have absolutely no hesitation to tell you, you should never vote for anybody who affirms the wholesale slaughter of infants in the womb. No business, ever. Don't even consider it. And there's all kinds of other issues that we must speak the truth to. Now, I was in a conversation with a group of people not too long ago, and it was talking about, you know, navigating the issues today and the sexual issues. And somebody said, you know, we got to believe the right things on that. But, you know, what we really want to be known for is our good deeds and our acts of kindness. And I said, well, that's okay if the gospel's not true and there's no such thing as hell. But if the gospel's true and there is such a thing as hell, then the only way to call people to repentance is to clarify sin. You're not being kind by ignoring issues and refusing to call sin, sin. The reason Herod has an opportunity to repent here is because he has a public position. So John, a prophet of God, says publicly, you have no business being in your position because of your immoral lifestyle. You are not fit to lead. Now, Herod had to be thinking, what's going on with this guy? Right? If you don't have a conviction about truth and eternity, then you assume everybody has an angle they're working. Herod has to be thinking, what's in it for him? Why is he doing this? Why would he do that? Because you do everything with that worldview to see how you can advance and to mitigate risk and climb the ladder. Herod has to be wondering, what's in it for John? And the answer was nothing. Nothing in an earthly sense. It's not a good way to get a promotion. Look at verses 19 through 21. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, do you see what's going on here? He is self-consciously keeping him safe. He is intrigued by this man. And even though he's a prisoner, Herod is listening to him. Evidently, he's bringing him out and letting John do his thing. Letting John teach. Letting John proclaim. And when he hears him, it says he's greatly perplexed. The word means he's torn. He's tied up in knots. He's twisted. He doesn't exactly know what to do with this guy named John. He's shaken. We call it conviction. At the very deepest place, he's filled with a sense of doubt about the way he has lived his life. Now, notice about Herod here. He has a lot of bravado, which we're going to see in a minute. He's got a lot of power, and he wants people to know how powerful he is. He calls himself king, even though at this time he didn't officially have that title. And so, but in both sections now, he's afraid. He's afraid John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And when he had him in prison, it said he feared John. For all of his bravado, he is a man who is being controlled by his fears. Herodias wants him dead, period. But she doesn't have the authority to do it. But what I want you to see here is look at the opportunity. What if Herod repents? What if he acknowledges his sin? What if he trusts John's words? What if he says, yes, I will follow the one whom you have come to point to? He would all of a sudden be filled with a sense of confidence, and now he knows his purpose for living, but instead, he doesn't repent. He is filled with a sense of unsureness about what direction to go, but he chooses that direction, and the direction is the direction of unrepentance, and so he doubts whether or not he's making the right decision. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. An opportunity for who? Herodias. Herodias says, this is my chance. And notice what she sees as her chance. Because there's going to be at this banquet on Herod's birthday, military leaders, the leading men, and she knows something about Herod. And that is, he wants to look like a big deal. He wants to be seen as powerful. He wants to be seen as decisive. He's got an image to cultivate. And he's always worried about whether or not he is living up to that image. Because he doesn't trust in anything outside of himself, because he doesn't know the someone who is more than important than fear, his whole life is trying to manage his fear while giving an impression that he's something he's not. And she says, this is a great opportunity to get him because he wants to be seen as somebody in front of the people who are assembled. Now, notice what's happening here. Herodias has an opportunity for evil. And we're about to see that Herod is losing his opportunity to repent. His opportunity to face his fears. His opportunity to respond to conviction with repentance. And instead he responds with prideful unrepentance. That's what we see in the next verses in 22 and following. Look with me there. Well, first of all, before we look at the verse, I want you to see that when you respond to fear by serving it as a master, when the conviction comes, you move away from humility, moving away from humility and bowing before God and His words is always moving toward pride. It's saying, I will go it on my own. Pride is described in the Bible as being puffed up, being inflated, being wanted to be seen as big, embracing that identity, wanting to be somebody in the sight of men. So you live by comparison. Do I look tougher than him? Am I more successful than them? Do I have more money than them? And so you live cultivating this image. And there's always full of bravado and showing off, which our culture seems to like a lot. We love the prideful show off, the one who's full of bravado. Look with me at verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now remember, Herodias saw this as an opportunity, so certainly she's tied to the fact that her daughter, who perhaps is very attractive, is coming in and doing this dance. We can probably assume that there is a lot of swagger and a lot of alcohol as well. So note what happens. 22. And the king said to the girl, remember he wants to impress his friends, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it up to half my kingdom. What he wants, wow, I mean, Herod, he's powerful, he's something. He could give away half his kingdom and he still got this power. This is wild. And there has to be hooting and hollering. But all of this is showing off. All of its bravado. All of its Herod saying, look at my power. Herod, who is afraid. Herod, who is King Herod, who's the ruler of the area, but he is afraid of a guy that he threw in prison. You see, there's nothing there. It's an image. It's a cartoon character that he's trying to construct and to live out in front of the people. He said, look at my power. Look at verse 24 and 25. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. That's her opportunity. And she came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. How did she know she could pull this off? Because she knew that Herod was a slave to his fears. She knew that Herod was trying to live out this image that wasn't true, and therefore living out that image, afraid of being exposed, controlled him. She knew that he feared John, but she knew that because he was selfish and prideful, he feared losing face even more than John. And she knew she could manipulate him like a pawn. She's treating him like a puppet. He can be easily controlled because he's full of pride. Prideful people can always be easily controlled because they are so afraid of being exposed. Humble people will expose themselves to you, so you have no power over them. Because they aren't trying to make a name for themselves, they're trying to point to Christ and make His name great. You see, she knows she has Him because she knows He's full of pride. The biblical image there, when it talks about being puffed up, is such a powerful way to understand what's going on here with pride. See, pride is not reality. Humility is not acknowledging reality. God is the only one who is worthy to be exalted. Right? But here's the way pride works. If you were to stand at a distance and you were to have a 5-pound medicine ball right here and you were to have a balloon that was blown up the same size with the tie end on the backside where you couldn't see it and you walk up at a distance, they look the same. But they're not. They both look heavy. They both look big. They both look menacing. But one is full of nothing but air. Once you pop the surface, it all goes away. He's exposed. Do you see that? But oh, man, if you can just keep people far enough away, they can think that the balloon, it's just like the medicine ball. That's what Herod is doing. And that's the reason he's so easily controllable. He can be such a pawn. And it's why pride makes for cowards. The reason pride makes for cowards is because the prideful person serves themselves above all else. And so every action is self-referential and self-protecting. The very heart of cowardice is I don't care about anybody else and won't sacrifice for anybody else. I'm just serving me. That leads us to verses 26 through 29, and we see his cowardice. Look, beginning of verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. Now, he's sorry. What kind of sorrow is that? It is self-pity. This is not the sorrow that leads to repentance. This is the sorrow that feels sorry for yourself. He knows that what he's about to do is wrong, but he is such a coward, he is unwilling to face the consequences of doing what is right. And so he knows he's about to chop the head off of a righteous man to save the image of him, an unrighteous man. He's exceedingly sorry. Did you see the reasons it gave? Because he had said something to her in front of his guest. He's trying to maintain his image in front of his guest, and he's willing to sever a head to do it. And his wife knew he would be willing to do it. Look with me at the next verse. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. By the way, if you pay attention to the news at all, beheadings aren't just a thing of the past. In fact, they're still treated like trophies. And that's what this is. But do we look at John and say, he tried, but he failed? No, this is triumph. This is triumph. He is a great man because of his courage. He could not be controlled. Herod could not control him. Herodias could not control him. The Roman authority couldn't control him. He was nobody's pawn. He was so courageous that he was willing to have his head severed. Why? Because there's a God who can raise head and body and put them back together again. Sounds a lot like that first pastor I talked about. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What do I care about your orders in this prison? It says in verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, that is John's disciples, they came, took his body, and laid it in the tomb. The burial of a hero. One who is giving us a prototype of the one that he would point to who would come soon. Who would die not for his own sins, but for the sins of all who would believe in him. John the Baptist was a mighty man, uncontrollable. Herod was a puppet. From temporal examination, it looks like John the Baptist is a failure, and it looks like Herod is the one who is strong and mighty. But Herod is a balloon full of air, and John is solid now and forever. But what I want you to see today is if nothing is more important than fear, there's nothing left but cowardice. G.K. Chesterton, a writer and apologist of old, said, "A martyr is someone who cares so much for something outside of him that he forgets his own personal life." He also said, "Courage is almost a contradiction in terms." He's talking about Christian courage. "It combines a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying." What I want you to see this morning is that courage is a discipline. Courage is not something, well, he's got it, he doesn't have it, and that's just the way it is. It's a discipline. And it's tied to a chain of choices. It is cultivated daily. You and I are building daily habits that either move us in the direction of cowardice or move us in the direction of courage. Courage is a discipline that is cultivated. God gives every one of us opportunities to fear. That fear brings conviction in us. Something's not right about me. I'm not what I need to be. I might be exposed. We can respond to that conviction by trusting God and agreeing that we are not what we are supposed to be, that we are sinners. Or we can respond to that conviction by ignoring it and believing our own words. Fear, conviction, when it's unrepentance, then there's pride because we want to live in image, to act like we're somebody. We're trying to build our own identity. We're trying to build a tower to God to make our name great. And when we do that, we're self-centered, self-referential, and self-protecting. And so when the opportunity comes, we choose us and forget about others. That is the path of cowardice. And history is littered with King Herods who have ruled just like that. But fear comes. Conviction. We are not what we ought to be. Oh, but God. God is for us. And if He is for us, who can be against us? I am not what I need to be. I am a sinner. But Christ died for sinners. I believe in God and His promises and want to live for His glory. So conviction comes. And it produces faith and confidence that is strengthened. So what happens? We're humble. We know we don't deserve the grace of God. That He has served us. That doesn't even make any sense. And so when the opportunity comes, we are willing to serve others. We have an other-centered, God-generated, gospel-fueled courage. And so we can be uncontrollable by all the things in the world that try to control us because we have a King and His name is Jesus. And He is the only one that has ruled perfectly and righteously. And He is the one who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Do you see it? We like to sit around and think, man, if somebody had the knife at my throat, I wonder what I would do. Would I be willing to die for Christ? Wrong question. You answer that question every day. I guarantee you, if you're not willing to live for Christ, you won't be willing to die for Christ. Wondering about what you might do in some hypothetical thing and romanticizing your notions is totally irrelevant. You have small opportunities day by day. Fear comes in. You either serve it or you face it in the name of Jesus Christ. So you either have pride produced or humility produced. You either have daily cowardly acts or courageous acts. You either serve yourself as king or other kings of this world or you serve King Jesus. Day by day by day. Courage is a discipline. Praise God for John the Baptist. Praise God more so for Jesus. Praise God for unsuccessful pastors who were successful in the sight of the kingdom. Praise God for men who are willing to be fired for Christ's name. Praise God for people who are willing to be thought failures in this world, that they might be heroes of the kingdom. Let's pray.